But once again, I just want to welcome everybody here. I titled today's message, No Comparison, and I think as we go through, we'll see why I came up with that title. I'd also like to just take a second and thank Bill Kuhlmeier for speaking last Sunday. It was very, I want to say powerful, but I don't want to overuse that word, but it was a very motivating message based on God's word and was good to have a break, but it's good to know that you're leaving things in good hands as well. So Mother's Day is the third most attended day of the year, Sunday of the year, I should say, behind Christmas Eve and Easter. And so a lot of moms, their children ask them, what do you want for Mother's Day? And they say, I want you to come to church with me. And so that fills the churches up across the country, I guess. And as you know, the commitment of the ministry here at Martintown Community Church is a commitment to preaching and teaching God's word. And we are committed week in and week out to explain the meaning of the scriptures. We desire to preach the word, as it says in 2 Timothy 4:2, and to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15. And so finding appropriate Mother's Day sermon ideas isn't always easy. In fact, some years I don't even preach a Mother's Day specific message at all. Because let's face it, Mother's Day can be quite a unique, tricky, and sensitive day to preach on. The pastor has to stand in front of the congregation and find something special to say to connect with the hearts of women from all walks of life in vastly different circumstances. Some have multiple children, while others long for just one. Some have lost a child of their own, and the grief and the pain is unbearable, especially on Mother's Day. And some have lost their own mom, while others have their mom, but age and other factors are in play. But I feel that Mother's Day affords an opportunity to connect with biblical examples of mothers that will not just speak to the mothers in the room, but to the church as a whole, which includes all of us. And so, additionally speaking, I feel like moms need more credit than they get. And I say this in a very large context, because I feel that the prayers of a mother go from generation to generation and last for generations. Your prayers that you are praying even now for your children don't end in this life or with their life, but it may go on to generations after that. The Bible says that God collects our tears in a Bible, in a bottle, it says in Psalm 58. And some people take that context to mean our prayers. God collects our prayers, and when the time is right, they are poured out before him, and it says they come up before the God of heaven as a sweet aroma. And I've talked to people that, one man in particular, Pastor Alex from Romania, who has spoken here a few times, he said that his grandmother was praying that his dad would be a preacher. Only his dad didn't become a preacher, he did. And he said somehow grandma's prayer skipped a generation, but God heard her prayers just the same. I like to share the story of a man that I heard on Focus on the Family many years ago. His name was Tom Papena, and he came to Madison to speak, and we heard it on the radio, so Cindy and I went to see him, and he grew up in the Italian mafia, joined it 15 years old in New York City, and his mom prayed for him every day, and he said he went 35 years without ever talking to his mom, and he got a phone call one day, and his mom was sick and near death, and he went back home, and in the meantime, he had given his heart to Jesus just recently before that, and he told his mom, I gave my heart to Jesus, and his mom said, I've been praying for 35 years that you would become a priest, and God has answered my prayers, and so we have stories like that, but I feel like moms need more credit than they get because just one day a year doesn't seem to be enough. I went ahead and looked up all the special events that we have, special months, and we 8 months out of the year are celebrated as a special month for a certain group of people. February is Black History Month. March is National Women's History Month, but that's not Mom's Month, because according to people in our own government and in places of leadership, we can't even describe what a woman is. Define it. May is Asian Pacific American Heritage Month. June used to be Dairy Month, but now it's LGBTQ Pride Month. September is National Hispanic Latino Heritage Month. October is National Italian American Heritage Month. And November is National American Indian Heritage Month. So it looks like January, July, August, and December are open, so we can get a movement going for moms, make it Moms Month. I was thinking and writing this week about it, about this, and I found that sometimes when I get more personal in my newsletter, even in my newspaper columns, that I get more response. I hardly ever get a response from anybody, by the way. When I write those columns and I submit them and I hit the send button, it's like it goes into some vacuum into outer space and I never hear from anybody ever again about it. But this week I got several comments. In fact, one person sent me a note and said, "I love those stories about when your children were little. That's why I subscribe to the Martintown newsletter." And I said, "Well, I'll talk to the editor. Maybe more of them can be forthcoming." But I love the month of May in particular. That's the month that our daughter, Katie, was born, our firstborn, and the firstborn always has a great impact upon you. It's also a very beautiful month. The old saying says, April showers bring May flowers. And of course, it's also when we celebrate Mother's Day. And so, in my opinion, the month of May is the month of life. It's just everything is coming to life. Everything is waking up. And years ago, I was reading an article in a farm magazine about a farm family that was working in the fields on Mother's Day. And in the article, it mentioned how they bemoaned the fact that they had to take a break from planting to come in to celebrate Mother's Day before they could go back out in the field again. And that ignited a firestorm of letters to the editor chastising them for printing that and for that family for making so little out of the day. And I tend to agree. You know, a mother's bond to her child is one that only a mom can know, which makes some of the Bible stories about moms and babies so amazing. And I think of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She asked God for a baby, and it was a long time coming, and finally she had a baby boy, and she promised the Lord that if he would give her a baby, that she would give him to the Lord, and when he finally came, and sure enough, she had the baby boy. She named him Samuel, and after he was weaned, which we're not sure exactly what age that would be, but probably somewhere between the ages of 2 and 4 years old, she took him to the temple, and she dedicated him to the Lord's service, and then she left him there, just like she had promised. She 100% entrusted him to the Lord's care. That's what it means. And can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine taking your firstborn child, your son, at 2 to 3, 4 years old, and taking him and giving him to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I'm leaving him here for you." That had to be difficult, but it also shows her faith and her trust that she had in God. Can you imagine the sacrifice of Samuel's mother? Samuel grew up under the instruction of the priest Eli, and he went on to be probably the most famous prophet of the Old Testament, and he served the Lord in Israel as a prophet of the Lord under the reigns of King Saul and King David, and David was probably the most effective king of all time. But here was this little boy, this long-awaited baby that grew inside of his mother, inside of Hannah. She gave birth to him. She nurtured him. She loved him. She held him close and then gave him literally to the Lord. That's like the greatest sacrifice of all, or maybe the word gift would be better there. And so I looked at that passage as one to preach on today and others, like Moses' mother, Jochebed, who defied the king's order and chose not to kill her Hebrew baby boy. But instead, she wove a waterproof basket and she put him in it and floated him in the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. And you read that and you have to think, well, what did she have in mind? What was the end goal there? One time a few years ago, my wife and I, in one of our brainstorm moments, started a new business, which we had already, whatever, and my sister sends me a text message, what's the end goal of this business you're on? I was like, you know, I never thought about that. I just thought, this is a good thing, let's get into it. And so I'm thinking, what's Moses' mom thinking? She wove this basket, waterproof basket, put her boy in there, and then set him afloat in the reeds along the bank, the shore of the Nile River. And it just so happened, I say, just so happened that he ended up being rescued by Pharaoh's daughter while his big sister watched, Moses' big sister watched, and she suggested she knew a nurse who would raise this little guy. And it just so happened that was Moses' own mom. And of course, he went on to deliver Egypt, to deliver Israel, I mean, from Egyptian slavery. And other than Jesus himself, he may be the greatest human being in Israel's entire history when you think about it. And I know what Moses' mom had in mind, because in Hebrews 11 it tells us. It tells us that because of her faith in God to protect her son that she did all this. But instead of preaching on those passages, I've chosen two other passages to focus on today. And as does all of Scripture, these passages speak directly to all of us. And we'll see two desperate moms and how the Lord rescued them and their family from certain demise. And then we'll go to the New Testament, to Matthew 25, and I think we'll have to pick up on that next Sunday, because it actually fits right in with where we're studying in 1 Peter chapter 4, by the way. And we'll make some spiritual applications from the truths that are buried within these two Old Testament passages. And so the passages are from 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and they have to do with the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, and as I give this little lesson again, I just want you to know I'm not yelling at you. But for clarity's sake, Elijah was before Elisha. And I've mentioned this before, but we need to know for our own understanding, we need to pronounce these names correctly. Last time I gave this little lesson, it wasn't 2 minutes after the service was over. I was standing in the fellowship hall and somebody asked me, so what's the difference in the pronunciation between Elijah and Elisha? I was like, really? This is what it's like. People always say, I can never keep those two straight, Elijah and Elisha. And I say the reason you can't keep them straight is because you're pronouncing them wrong. Elijah is with a hard J sound. Elisha is just like it sounds, Elisha. Elijah is not Elijah. Nobody says, I drive a Jeep. Nobody calls their buddy Jim, Jim. You don't go to the junkyard. And you don't call Elijah, Elijah. Elijah comes first in the Bible, in 1 Kings. Elisha comes second in 2 Kings. And so the best way to remember that is that in the alphabet, J comes before S. Elijah comes before Elisha. And Elijah dominates the book of 1 Kings, while Elisha, although he's introduced at the end of 1 Kings, he actually takes prominence from 2 Kings chapter 2 on. And these two have an amazing, amazing history. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah and Elisha, they're walking along knowing that it is Elijah's last day on earth. And they know that because in 2 Kings 2, verse 3, it says, the company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, Elisha replied, so keep quiet. Apparently, he didn't like them talking about that. And it says that as they walked along, Elisha, who would be Elijah's protege, asked Elijah for a double portion of his spirit before he goes. And this indicates to me that Elisha wanted to be the man of God that Elijah had been all those years in Israel. And Elijah had been God's man in Israel for 35 years before the Lord took him up. And people say, well, what does it mean that he wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit? Well, it simply is referring to him being doubly blessed in his life and ministry. Doubly blessed. Verses 10 and 11 of 2 Kings 2, it says, and he, meaning Elijah, said to Elisha, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they walked, as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So this is pretty amazing. Interestingly, Scripture records exactly twice as many miracles through Elisha as what Elijah performed. Elisha, we have a record of 28 miracles over a 60-year period, and Elijah had 14 miracles over a 35-year period. Elijah told Elisha that if he saw him when he was taken, then the double portion would be his. And Elisha indeed did see the chariot of fire and the horses of fire that separated the men. And he saw Elijah taken up into heaven into a whirlwind. And as he went up, or just before, Elijah's cloak, it says, fell to the ground. So you can picture it. They're walking along, and it says that the whirlwind, the fiery chariots and the fiery horses separated the two. I imagine Elisha stepped away, and as the scene goes, the coat fell. It doesn't say that it fell on the way up. It just says it was on the ground. Elisha picked it up, and he walked to the Jordan River, and Elisha struck the water with Elijah's cloak, and it divided just as it had done for Elijah a few hours before as they were walking along. And the other prophets who witnessed this recognized that Elijah's spirit, which of course would be the Holy Spirit, now rested on Elisha. And as God had decreed, Elisha would now be his prophet to the people. So as a note of interest in this, your bonus sermon today, Elijah and Elisha, as prophets in the Old Testament, shared several striking similarities with Jesus himself, particularly in their miracles, ministry, and foreshadowing of Christ's work, because all the prophets in the Old Testament are a foreshadow. They're a type of Christ. They're doing God's work. They're doing what Christ will do, and they're making a picture of that in their own lives, so to speak. They both do miracles of healing, Elijah and Elisha. They both do food multiplication miracles, and they even raise the dead. And both of their ministries are characterized by the emphasis on the Holy Spirit and his service to the people, mirroring aspects of Jesus' own ministry. And while not a direct teacher in the same way as Jesus was, both Elijah and Elisha's actions and teachings demonstrate their dedication to God's law and purpose. And so that's a little background to our passages in 1 and 2 Kings. The first one in your bulletin in the outline is a mom who provided. Second one is a mom who sought wisdom. And the third one is the one who pleases God and advances his glory. So we're going to look at these in a wide context. Then I want to spend the time that we have left drawing conclusions and individual application. And it will affect much more than just the moms that are here. You know, one of my goals is to familiarize you with some of these Bible stories. We all know about creation and Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah and the Ark and the Tower of Babel and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Israel crossing the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, the walls of Jericho, Gideon defeating the Midianites, some of these other stories may not be as familiar. And so, reading from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This would be to Elijah. It doesn't say how the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, the widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug, and I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So in the ancient world, widows were known for being impoverished. Yet in 1 Kings 17, God tells Elijah, who was fleeing from King Ahab, by the way. Ahab also would be known and related to Jezebel, his wife, the most wicked queen ever. But God tells Elijah to seek provision from a Gentile widow in Zarephath, whom he, meaning God, had already commanded to help Elijah. So there's already a 3.5-year drought going on. Elijah had proclaimed that drought because of Israel's idolatry, because they worshiped Baal. They set up altars in high places, and they had all these crazy immoral ceremonies. And they had all these prophets that came, these men and women of Israel, God's chosen nation, these people that should be obedient to the Lord, are being disobedient. And because of their continuous disobedience and unrepentance, God proclaimed a judgment on them. And he said, for the next 3.5 years, there'll be no rain on the land. That's a long time for it not to rain. But that famine had caused incredible hardship for everyone. And Scripture tells us that the woman was so impoverished that she was gathering sticks so she could prepare the last handful of flour she had left for herself and her son so that we may eat it, she said, and die. And so at first glance, I'm not sure if she's looking at what she doesn't have or at what little she does have. She doesn't have any bread. And that's one of life's staples. That was life's staple back then, which I always thought would be kind of a cool staple to have, bread. Every meal you get a different kind of bread. Sourdough bread, Italian bread, white bread. By the way, my wife's maiden name is Wiesbrod, and it's Swiss. And it means white bread. And if you're up on the menus, we're supposed to eat and not eat. White bread is off the menu. So I have to remind her from time to time what her name means and keep that in perspective. I joke, but I could eat white bread until the day I died. I don't care. I love bread. She had no bread. She doesn't have a canister full of flour, and she doesn't have a vat full of oil. Her situation is so desperate, and we have no idea. We have no idea how desperate it is. But we know from verse 9 that apparently she knows the Lord. At least God was able to get her attention to tell her to supply Elijah with food. And it looks like that in her desperate situation, she focused on the little she had instead of what God might provide. And I would say that that's a common trait of maybe most believers today. We tend to see what we don't have instead of what we have. Elijah commands the woman first to make him a small loaf of bread from the flour, and his request for her is to use her last measure of flour and oil for someone other than herself and her family. And that most likely put her in a very awkward position. Yet God chose her for a purpose, not just to be saved out of the famine, but to feed his prophet. And it's more than that, which we'll see. Despite her fear and distress and doubt, she believes the Lord's promise of provision, and she trusts him when Elijah says, "Do not fear." And she does as she's asked, and Scripture says that she and Elijah and her household ate for many days. The flour wasn't used up, and the jar of oil didn't run dry. And it's a lesson for all of us. First of all, Elijah was God's servant, known in Israel as the man of God. He did miracles, and God provided for him. And just before this, Elijah is at the brook in the valley of Cherith, it's called, east of the Jordan, is what the Bible says, where God had commanded the ravens to feed him while he was hiding out from the evil King Ahab. We had an arch book when I was a kid, pretty sure it was arch books, and it showed Elijah sitting up, leaning back against a tree, a little fire going, and a brook running down, and then the ravens bringing him fresh meat every day. That seemed like a pretty pastel picture. Didn't seem so bad. But then the brook dried up, and so God has Elijah on the move once again. But you know, we know from reading on in the story of Elijah's life, he was pretty much an ordinary man, just like you and me, man, human being, I guess you'd say. He suffered from bouts of depression. He suffered from bouts of doubt and self-pity and even anger. And as I read this and consider it, it seems that Elijah needs a miracle as much as this mom does. Elijah needs God's evidence of God's sovereignty over his life as much as this mom does. And so God supplies for the mom and her son in the middle of their hopelessness. The middle of their hopelessness. All they had in front of them was certain death. Miserable death. So now, in 2 Kings, we come across another mom, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and now it's Elisha, Elijah's protege. It says, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.' And Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in your house?' And she said, 'Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil.' And then he said, 'Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and borrow not a few. And then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside.' So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another. And then the oil stopped flowing, and she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. So this passage tells the story of a mom whose husband, the son of one of the prophets who had served under Elisha, had passed away, leaving her with no money. And Mosaic law prohibited her from declaring bankruptcy, so it left her with no option but to offer her sons as payment for debt. And that's how they did it back then. The borrower was literally a slave to the lender, just like Proverbs 22:7 says. And that proverb, by the way, still holds up today. And though she sought wisdom from God through the prophet Elisha, her expectation for God's provision was at an all-time low. She sought wisdom from God through Elisha, but she really didn't expect much. When Elisha asked her in verse 2, what do you have in the house? She responds. Her first response is nothing. But then she adds, except for a jar of oil. So I want to say there's a lot going on here. The husband is the son of one who has apparently given his life to serving God under Elisha's leadership. And he has died. And that's not fair because, number one, he shouldn't die young if he's serving the Lord. And she seems bitter, even resentful of that fact. And she's blaming God because in 2 Kings 4:1, she said, my husband is dead, and you know he feared the Lord. And in essence, for someone who gave their life to serving the Lord, she doesn't think should die early and leave her in such a mess. Apparently, he died broke, leaving a wife and a young family behind, and then his wife was expected to survive in a climate of no opportunity and no help. She had no resources for survival, and now her creditors were demanding payment, and her only option was going to be to put her boys into slavery to pay off the debt. So she was desperate. All she had was a jar of oil. But I want to say that a jar of oil is more than nothing, and it's more than enough for God. Case in point, the woman found the answer to her need already in her own possession. And Elisha's question is a good one for not only mothers, but for all who trust in God, and that is, what do you already have that God can use? What's the first thing that comes to mind when I ask that question? What do you already have that God can use? And many of us would say, well, everything I have belongs to the Lord anyway. What's mine is His. It's to be used for His use. And so to answer your question, the answer is everything. And that, by the way, is the best answer you could ever come up with. And so naturally, we're thinking about what we have in the house or in the garage or in the shed. And I want to remind you that every parable and every story, every testimony, every narrative of the Bible has a spiritual application that goes with it. And so I'd like to spend the rest of the time we have to take this to the spiritual level, and to do that, we go to Matthew 25, and I'll just tell you what's there because I'm out of time. But not really. In Matthew 25, it starts out with the parable of the 10 virgins and the 10 lamps, and how they were waiting for the bridegroom, and as they waited, five of them had oil in their lamps, and five of them didn't. And at midnight, the bridegroom came, and so they went to light their lamps, and the five that didn't said, give us oil. And they said, no, go get your own oil. They said, there isn't any. The stores are closed. It's midnight. And the meaning of that parable was that be ready for the Lord's return, because that's what Matthew 25 is about. And then there's another parable about talents called bags of gold, how the master gave one guy five talents, another guy three, another guy one. And I'll get into that next week. I kind of introduced it a little bit on the back of the bulletin this week. But the idea is that God gives us talents, a talent or some talents. Everybody has a talent. And so my challenge today is that rather than look at what you have in the material world that you can give to God, what do you have in yourself that you can give to God? And that's the lesson I got from these two moms in the Old Testament. They had what they had, and they gave it to God, and it was more than enough than what God needed. But what do you have that you can give to God that you can't put a price on or that you can't hold in your hands necessarily, but it's the talent that God has given you? And many people are very, very intimidated when it comes to talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because they look around and they see what other people can do, and they're like, oh, I could never do that, and so I don't know what my gift is. By the way, depending on how you count the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there's like 22 of them listed in the New Testament. And I'd like to get into those. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on some of the gifts like prophecy and things like that. I'd rather get into the more practical ones like the helping gifts, the gifts of mercy, those kinds of gifts, because most of us fit into that somewhere. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do with whatever you have, by implication, whatever it is, and whether you eat or drink, you do it all for the glory of God. And so let's read into that. Your talents, your work, your health, your family, your church, your nation. It's all to be leveraged in a manner that pleases God and advances his glory. To borrow the words of Paul, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or take Galatians 2:20, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that means I relate everything about me and everything I have to him. And therefore, what I have and where I go, I dedicate it to him, like the two widows mentioned earlier, their oil, their vessels, their flour, their very children themselves. It was all God's, not theirs. Like Hannah and Jochebed, they believed God to the point where they were willing to literally leave their children in his hands, completely out of theirs. And so if we put it in the first person, I want to invest my life for his glory because he poured himself out for me. He poured himself into me by the Holy Spirit, and he's looking for a return on all that investment. So I'll close with this. It's not what we don't have that God can use. Obviously, it's what we have. So if we put these two together, these two moms in the Old Testament, and how God used what they already had, and then how God wants to use what he's already given us. I mentioned these two women didn't think they had anything, yet they had everything they needed once they let God get a hold of it. So you have, we have, I have, you have everything you need. And it's your challenge. It's a challenge from God for you to figure out what that is and to put it to use in God's kingdom, not just to sit on it. Because in that story of the parable of the five talents, five, three, and one, the guy with five doubled it, the guy with three doubled it, the guy with one buried it, and then he stood in judgment of God. It's not how many talents you have or how great they are, but what they are. And so in my conclusion to my Mother's Day conclusion, if I can tie this all together somehow, they had very little. In fact, they thought they had nothing, but they had more than enough for God to do a great and mighty work that here we are 4,000 years later still talking about it, and God's Spirit is still working. So that's your assignment for this week. Mine into your own life, M-I-N-E, and figure out how God can use you, how you can give yourself to him beyond just the obvious by the material possessions that you have. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for your love. Thank you, Father, again, for the moms that you have given us. I thank you for our moms who are living. Lord, I thank you for our wives who are moms to our own children, who are loving you and raising or has raised, has instilled in them the love of you. And Lord, we know that we are instructed to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So we hold on to that, Father, and we continue to pray. We pray for our children who love and serve you and who have hearts for you, and Father, also for those that have wandered away or maybe become hard-hearted or maybe have never had a heart for you, Lord, we continue to pray for them, that you'll bring them back into the fold safely, Father, that you'll protect them. And Father, we pray that as we look to you, that you will take the things that we have, that you'll take our lives completely, even as Jesus gave his very life so that we could live. Lord, may we be willing to give you whatever it is that you want or need, that you might use it and multiply it and do great things in your kingdom. We give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.